Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The story goes that St. Peter was looking out over a large group of people who had just shown up at the gates of heaven. And being a curious sort of man, as well as an insufferable troublemaker, St. Peter decided to take a controversial poll. So he said to this vast group of people, he said, "If in your marriage you felt like you were dominated by your wife, come and stand over here at my right side. But," he said, "if you were a man who was the spiritual head of his household and you maintained the respect and dignity of that office and your children and your wife respected you, come stand on my left." Well, no sooner had he finished saying those words than there was this huge mass movement of men from the middle over to the right. And it was so great a movement, there was only one man left who moved over to St. Peter's left. And St. Peter was so intrigued and he was so impressed by this man that he wanted to know his secret. So he said to him in front of everyone, "What is it about you," he asked, "that made the difference? How is it that while everyone else has come to stand here on my right, you alone have come to stand on my left?" "Well," said the man, "I really couldn't tell you. My wife just told me to come stand over here." I'm kidding. Now you know why we have scheduled a camping getaway for the men next weekend. It's my escape. Today I have the dubious privilege of talking about a bit about something that isn't controversial at all in our culture, is it? And that is how to maintain order in public worship according to the different roles that God has laid out and assigned for men and women. And all I know is this: I am really grateful to God that I didn't have to preach on this text last weekend on Mother's Day. Just, that is the grace of God. Now, we ended last week by saying, if you remember, that ultimately you've been freed by the gospel to win God glory, to win honor and fame for God's name, so that we're able to take the goodness and kindness and faithfulness of God in our lives, most importantly, what he's done in and through Jesus, and to magnify it, to stick a magnifying glass over the top of what he's done in our lives through Christ, so that who he is and what he's like can be reflected and put on display for as many people as possible around us. So we studied last week. And so one of the ways we do this, we said last week, is by enjoying what belongs to God. We said God is glorified when we are freely satisfied by the good things he gives us. Another way we said we magnify God is by serving what belongs to him. We said God is glorified when we use our freedom to put the spiritual needs of others before our own enjoyment, even of legitimately good things. But it's not just in little things like eating and drinking that we have been set free to win God glory, is it? No, we said last week that we ended with the reminder that ultimately you and I have been set free to do everything to the glory of God. And so here in the opening verse of our text today, Paul finds a praiseworthy example of this going on in Corinth. And you know, if you've been here for any length of time, you realize that if Paul can find something good to say, it's something of a miracle in this particular church. But when he finds it, I appreciate that he grabs hold of it. So he finds something good, and it's a ray of sunshine, an otherwise cloudy day, and so he's quick to draw attention to it. So let's look at that in verse 2. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Here, for all their faults, is something to praise them about. These Christians in Corinth have done something right. When they had questions about how to please God, when they had all these questions about their faith, what did they do? They remembered Paul. They thought to seek his counsel. And in so doing, they acknowledged his authority to a great degree. You know, as much hurt or confusion or distance might have been felt between Paul and this congregation, we said a long time ago that there seems to have been a first correspondence that didn't go so well. But in response, they have sent Paul a list of questions about how to please God, about how to how to live this Christian life better. We know this because in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So Paul has gotten this letter, and it shows it honors him, the fact that they remember him and they ask his advice. And so he is grateful for that. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything." He praises them. He also praises them for holding tight to the traditions that have been passed on to them. He says, "You maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, the way this is worded is careful. It's easy to miss. It's careful. Even here, Paul does not claim to be the origin of the teachings that they have. He very clearly places himself as a conduit, as he puts himself in the place of a delivery boy of what's first been delivered to him. So this is not originate in him. He's saying, I have carried this to you. I've delivered this to you. Well, who did he get it from? Who did Paul get these traditions, this teaching from? Who delivered these truths to Paul? Well, certainly he compared notes with some of the other apostles, and they were preaching a shared tradition. They confirmed that. But primarily, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 19, that what was delivered to him was taught to him personally by Jesus. It says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Paul has delivered to the Corinthian church does not come from him. It does not come from the apostles. It comes straight from Jesus Christ. That's going to be important to remember as we look at our passage today, because otherwise we could look at this passage today and it might fall under the accusation that is commonly leveled at it, that this is the product of a biased, patriarchal, outdated opinion from this first century Jewish Pharisee turned Christ follower. You know, if we didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, if we didn't believe that these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, then it would be easy for us to maybe say, this is Paul's opinion, what we're about to study. But we're not allowed to do that. You cannot drive a wedge between what Paul says and what Jesus says, not ever. What we will study today is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself delivered to us by Paul. That's important to understand. And so Paul commends them for maintaining these passed on instructions. And the word he uses for the way they've held on has a ring of tenacity to it. There's an admiration you can tell in his voice as he says this. It's like how a football player holds tightly to the football as he runs. Paul says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you." So my ESV version uses the word maintain, but it's the same word as for hold fast that's used in Luke 8:15 in the parable of the seed and the soil. You remember in that parable, there was all these different kinds of soil that did not hold the seed fast, right? Either weeds grew up, or it was too rocky and shallow, or something bad happened. But the good soil in that parable does what? It holds the seed fast. And as a result, it bears good fruit. I think this is a very positive note that Paul is saying here. He is saying to them, you are a church for all your troubles, you are good soil. You have held fast the seed of truth. And of course, that's my prayer for Westside Church as well. We're going to have troubles. We're going to have complications. But we want to be the good seed. And I believe that we can be the good seed that holds on to the truth through it all. But now as we move on to verse 3, we find Paul quickly back in the mode of correction and reproof. You know, you kind of wish he'd lingered a little longer in praise, but he doesn't. He's got business to attend to, and it's a good reminder, actually, that you can genuinely love someone and still severely disapprove of their behavior, can't you? It's a good reminder of that. Our culture today doesn't like putting those two things together, but this is an evident truth in our text. The two are not mutually exclusive in a loving relationship. And so what we'll see from now until, well, really, actually, all the way through chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians is Paul shift into addressing disorder in public worship at Corinth. And it's pretty much in different areas. We're going to cover that all the way through chapter 14. But he starts by reminding them of a baseline truth. Look with me at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, first of all, why is Paul saying this? Is he trying to make sure he gets a bunch of angry emails in his inbox the next week? You know, is he trying to get himself off someone's Christmas card list? Is he trying to get banned from Facebook for hate speech? No, that's not what's happening here. Why is Paul saying this? Well, there seems to have been a growing women's liberation movement that was going on in Corinth and in the Greek world in general at this time. And this movement was slowly gaining ground, and it was creeping in. It was finding its way into the church, as popular cultural movements tend to do in all places and in all times. And interestingly, this liberation movement that was going on outside the church seems to have found its point of contact inside the church with these believers who are just starting to come to understand their own liberation in Christ. Right? They're understanding how free Christ has made them, and they want to follow that out to its logical conclusions. They understood that they are now new creations with new relationships and new liberty, and they wanted to see where that led. Well, suddenly, right outside the doors of the church, the culture around them seems to be offering them a picture of what that true freedom looked like. Sound familiar? Yeah, nothing changes, does it? And so the sad thing is that it seems that they bought into this hook, line, and sinker. There's many of the women in Corinth who have bought into this worldly view of freedom. And what they failed to understand was, just like in the sections that we've studied previously, that even something as wonderful as freedom, even something as amazing as liberty, in the words of John Walvoord, if exercised without regard for the needs of others or to the glory of God, could be disorderly and ultimately destructive. And among the Christian women of Corinth, this was happening in the area of head coverings. The preponderance of evidence, says Walvoord, points toward the public head covering of women as a universal custom in the first century in both Jewish culture and Greco-Roman culture. The nature of the coverings varied considerably, but it was commonly a portion of the outer garment drawn up over the head like a hood. And yet, part of the cultural liberation movement that's sweeping through Corinth at this time involved the rejection of head coverings as a symbol of female inequality. So that at a time and in a place where typically the only women who went around in public without a head covering were the brash women or those with loose morals. You know, Scofield called a bare head the badge of harlotry at those times. So, you know, if that's the context for short hair normally, suddenly you've got all these women from the church throwing off this distinguishing symbol of their gender in public and of their dignity, really, also in public. So this was a problem. And here's why it's a problem, because it was more than just a symbol of their gender. It was more than that. By throwing off this simple item of feminine clothing, these Christian women also seemed to be throwing off a concept of subordination within the church that ultimately reflected their place in God's plan. Look again with me at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it's really important that we understand what Paul means by head here, because it's the dominant concept in this whole passage. Paul repeats the word, in fact, 14 times in these 14 verses. So it stands to reason that if we don't understand what that word means, we're not going to understand what the passage means. So the word Paul uses for head means authority. It means direction. It means government. It indicates a relationship of superior authority, says Leon Morris. The head, says J. Vernon McGee, is that portion of the body that gives the direction. So that with each identification in that verse of who is the head, we also identify who is subordinate to that head. So the head of every man is Christ, so man is subordinate. The head of a wife is her husband, so a wife is subordinate. And the head of Christ is God. Christ is subordinate. And what's important to see here is that there is a relationship, there's a connection being made in our passage between the idea of headship and subordination and what is being worn or not worn, literally, on the heads of the men and women worshiping in the church at Corinth. There's a connection being made between something somewhat figurative and something literal. And the connection was this, says Leon Morris, the covering of the head is the sign of being under authority to another. The eternal principle, the baseline truth, really, that we're being taught here in this passage is that there is a chain of headship and subordination that exists in creation. And that we all have a place in it. We don't get to choose our own place in it. We all have a place in it. To worship rightly means that we worship from that place. And so our big idea today is that it glorifies God to accept our place in His plan. It glorifies God to accept our place in His plan. That this chain of headship exists is an eternal principle, but the cultural picture or expression of that principle in Paul's day was found in the wearing of the head coverings or the veils. Some texts have veils here instead of head coverings, being worn by the women and specifically by married women. So that by rejecting the head coverings, the women of the church in Corinth were likewise signaling their rejection of their place in the divinely ordained chain of authority and headship. And as a result, what was happening in Corinth was there was a breakdown of right and orderly worship. That's what was going on in Corinth. Now, what does this mean for us? Does this mean that all the ladies here this morning, or even just the married ladies, should be wearing hats or headscarves if they're to be honoring God in the right way? Does that mean you're all rejecting your place of divine authority, divine in the ordained chain of headship, if you're not wearing something on your head? No, it doesn't mean that. Wearing the head covering was a cultural expression of an eternal principle, which means that even as Paul goes on to lay out in our text why the ladies in Corinth should continue wearing these head coverings in worship, we're going to be able to see and understand how we apply this to us today without actually going out and buying a bunch of hats, okay? Are you grateful about that? Okay, good. To worship rightly means that we worship God from our place in His plan. And so to do this, His people are to worship Him in ways that are, first of all, subordinate, not second class. We want to make a distinction between subordination and being in a second class position. This is incredibly important as a distinction. Just as in, you know, it seems like in every generation, the Bible is used in some way to back up or give argument or to be used as a defense for some sort of tyrannical thing. In many cases, the Bible has been used as to defend a sort of tyrannical male rule over women at home and in the church based on supposed inferiority. But there's a difference. We're not talking about someone who's second class or inferior. That idea is nowhere found here. The strongest evidence against this is the fact that Christ Himself was in a subordinate role without any way being inferior to His Father, right? I love what Alistair Begg says. He says, the headship of man over woman no more distinguishes the worth of a woman than God's headship over Christ diminishes the worth of Christ. Amen? I mean, that probably should settle it right there. So hold that thought. Hold that thought as we move forward. And so to worship and glorify God from a place of subordination for women as well as men, and even for Christ, means worship from a humble heart that's willing to be directed and guided by another with legitimate authority over you. That's really at the heart of the matter. It's a humble willingness to acknowledge an authority over you and to let that authority guide you. And for the wives in Corinth, this willingness was to be expressed externally by wearing a head covering. The covering of the head was the sign of being under authority to another. And you know, to back this up, to prove that this is really ultimately an issue of the heart and not so much of an external thing, consider also Peter's words to godly wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, do not let your adorning be external. The idea is merely external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So ultimately, what we need to understand is we're talking about something that's an issue of the heart. Yes, it can be expressed in outward ways, but ultimately this is an issue of the heart. And so that's part of the what of subordination, but the question remains, why? Some of you really want to know, why is woman placed where she is in that chain? But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Why does a man have headship and not her? If it's not her, you know, inferiority, what is it? Why him, not her? There's a couple reasons, but Paul isn't answering that question right now. We are going to circle back to it, but let's hold off on answering the why for now. So our big idea today is that it glorifies God to accept our place in his plan. When we do this, we worship in ways that are orderly and right. This is worship that is first of all subordinate, not second class. And secondly, this is worship that is dignified, not dishonored. Dignified, not dishonored. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered, or with his head covered, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Did I read too far? But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. It's interesting to me that Paul starts with the men here. You know, this is predominantly a passage about something that's going on with women in the church, but Paul does not exclude the men. He starts with the men. We men can worship in undignified ways too. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, why on earth, you might be wondering, would a man pray or prophesy with his head covered? Well, because it was how all Jewish men prayed. And there were likely many Jewish converts in the church at Corinth. Jewish men, says Leon Morris, always prayed with their heads covered, as they still do, right? Why? Where did that start? You know, if I had to guess, I'd say it started back with Moses. You remember when he came down from Mount Sinai and he had the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, he discovers pretty quickly that there's something going on with his face. His face is shining. His face is glowing because he's been in the presence of God, and so it's like he's been reflecting God's glory. But it's only an external reflection of God's glory, and the longer he's away from the presence of God, what he finds is that the shine begins to fade. And so to keep people from seeing that the shine is fading, Moses does what? He begins to wear a head covering, a veil. So that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:13, the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians is that the unintentional side effect of this veil that Moses wore seems to have been that many Israelites were misled into thinking that the shine was permanent, and therefore so was the law, the permanent way to their salvation. They never saw the shine fade, and so they never grasped that the law was as temporary a solution for their sin as the shine on Moses' face was a temporary glow on his skin. So that even today, it's not just the covering that lies over their heads when Jews worship, but whenever Moses is read, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:15, a veil lies over their hearts. But what happens when one comes to Christ? The very next verse says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so for the man whose trust is in Christ, rather than the perfect keeping of the law, for the man who now reflects the glory of God from the inside out in a way that will never fade, a head covering is no longer necessary. It's not the law he looks up to save him, but Christ. And so if the covering of the head is the sign of being under authority to another, and if a man is no longer under the dread authority of the law, or as Morris adds, subject to any earthly creatures, then he dishonoreth his head if he covers it when he prays. What he's saying is that because of the work of Christ, man has regained his position of liberty and dignity and spiritual authority under Christ that Adam lost at the fall. And so, how do Christian men dishonor Christ today in the way Paul warns them here? We dishonor him who won back our authority when we surrender our headship, either by not stepping up to lead spiritually at home or by not stepping up to lead spiritually in our churches. Men, that's for us. When we don't step up to lead spiritually in our homes or in our churches, we are dishonoring God in this way. Now, what does Paul say about women or Christian wives specifically? The word used repeatedly in our text can mean either woman or wife, but it's ultimately determined by the context. And since we're talking about the veil, and the veil is most specifically worn by married women, in that context, the word is translated wife. So Paul says this, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." And so we've already partially answered this. In the Corinthian context, a wife who engaged in public worship without her head covered was forfeiting a God-intended dignity and inviting dishonor on her head. She dishonors her head, Paul says. But it wasn't just to herself that she brought dishonor. Her spiritual head was her husband, the text says, and by way of him, Christ. A woman should not say, "All things are lawful for me, therefore I won't cover my head," says J. Vernon McGee, because the veil is a mark of subjection, not to man, but ultimately to God. This is a way of reminding us that the woman's place in the chain of headship was not her husband's idea, it was not Paul's idea, it was God's idea. So that when she disregarded her place, she was actually disregarding God. And whenever we disregard God, what immediately begins to happen is that we begin to degrade ourselves. Look again at the end of verse 5 and 6. "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." Verse 6, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head," he's drawing a parallel here of things that are disgraceful. "If she will not cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." What's Paul saying? He's saying that when we disregard God, we begin to degrade ourselves. It's disgraceful. And so if a wife won't wear the head covering, Paul says, she might as well cut all her hair off. Which itself, we'll see shortly, is a symbol of both her subordination and her glory. And so if you're going to get rid of one, you might as well get rid of the other two, Paul says. In the big things and in the little things, God has his reasons. And while he isn't required to tell us why, he's not required to tell us the why behind his reasons, we are required to trust him that his reasons are good and that they are in our best interest. Because when we don't, when we think we know a better way to be free, when we think we know a better way to be human, a better way to be our best selves, we begin to become less and less what we were meant to be. It's then that the glory fades. Verse 15 tells us a woman's hair is her glory. But when a woman disregards God to increase her own glory in her own way, it's as if instead she actually begins shearing off the glory she already has. In 2 Samuel 10, King David's emissaries were shamed by having half their beards shaved off by the king of the Ammonites. Marvin Vincent points out that the cutting off of the hair is used by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 20, as a figure of the entire destruction of a people by divine retribution. This is all symbolism that's wrapped up with cutting and shaving the hair. He goes on to share a common Jewish formula recited over a woman who was convicted of adultery. As her hair was being cut, they would say this, "Because thou hast departed from the manner of the daughters of Israel, who go with their head covered, therefore that has befallen thee which thou hast chosen." This probably came out of the practice found in Numbers 5:18, where the head of a wife suspected of adultery was uncovered, indicated that she had taken herself out from underneath the power and government of her husband. In New Testament times, the unveiled or shaved head, as we've talked about, was usually just the mark of a prostitute. Whenever we disregard God, we begin to degrade ourselves. And so, let her cover her head, Paul pleads at the end of verse 6. Let the godly wife not disregard God. Well, what in the world is the application for this today? We've already said it's not that all of you go out and buy hats, so what is it? Well, if the covering of the head is the sign of being under authority to another, then the application without the outward covering would be, in general, an internal willingness to externally follow your husband's spiritual lead at home and in the church. That could be as basic as dressing in ways that honor him by the modesty of your dress, and as tricky as yielding to him when it comes to what ministries you're going to be involved in as a family at church. But what about more specifically? Because there's a specific situation that's being mentioned here. And so, interestingly, the context where these wives are, the specific context where they're throwing off their head coverings, isn't just at church, but it's more specifically, it's while they are praying or prophesying in public worship. So these acts are verbal, public, and in some cases out loud, things that are going on during the service. So how does our principle of headship and subordination apply here most specifically? This is a tough question. We're gonna talk more about this in chapter 14. But it made me think of Numbers 30, where Moses says that if a wife makes a vow or has any sort of thoughtless utterance that might make her responsible before God in some frightening way, Moses says her husband had the authority to, quote, make void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her, it says. Now, in this way, he could act not as a physical head covering like we're studying, but as a spiritual head covering for her, as a spiritual umbrella who could shield her from the spiritual repercussions of misspoken words in the presence of God and his people. This was a gracious thing that was made provision for in the Bible. The principle was that the word of the wife was the responsibility of her husband. And I think there's a sense in which this is the same principle that still applies both in our text this morning and in our worship gatherings today, especially where a Christian wife is speaking or functioning in some leadership capacity during public worship. Paul is saying, at the very least, that there should be a willingness on the part of a believing wife to speak words that are in line with the beliefs of her husband, both as an expression of her willingness to follow his lead and as an expression of her awareness of his responsibility for her words. Does that make sense? Before God and before the congregation, when she does this, when this willingness is present in her, she worships in ways that are orderly and right because it glorifies God to accept our place in his plan. But now, finally, we're given more of a reason for the why behind the order of this chain of headship in the first place. You've all been waiting for it. Here's the why that Paul gives. Read with me in verses 7 through 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither, verse 9, was man created for woman, but woman for man. There's an important rule of thumb in this messed up world whenever we want to get to the bottom of what normal looks like. When we want to get to the bottom of what natural and healthy should look like. And I hate to disappoint you, but it's not to look at the culture around you, and it's not to look at the, you know, listen to your heart. That's not where we look. Instead, it's to see what God says is true in his word. This is where we look to find out what normal looks like. This is where we look to find out what healthy looks like. God's word is the only source of purely objective truth that we have. But even more specific than that, there's a rule of thumb about where in God's Word we can look to kind of cut to the chase and find out the definition of normal or natural, you know, what something is supposed to look like before sin twists it all up. And that rule of thumb is that we look before the fall. We go back to Genesis and we look at the state of something before the sin at the fall twisted it all up and changed it. Not surprisingly, many of the biblical writers use this rule of thumb to remind us about what something should look like under the best of circumstances, and it's exactly what Paul does for the church in Corinth. He grounds his instruction on the relationship between men and women in worship, on the relationship between the first man and the first woman and their relationship to God. And what this does is what it reveals should then be applicable to all peoples at all times and at all cultures, because they all came from Adam and Eve. So that's where we look. And what do we find? We find that the order of this chain of headship is the way it is, at least in part, when it comes to men and women, because it follows the order of creation. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, for instance, the reason for the primacy of the glory of man is revealed. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Our text repeats that. It says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." Now, of course, both men and women are created in the image of God, but there's always a sense of primacy in the text when it comes to men specifically. Why? It doesn't seem fair. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's because in Genesis 2:7, we find that man was simply made first. It's not some big conspiracy. Man was just made first by God out of the dust of the earth. It says in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." It isn't until Genesis 2:21 that God puts Adam to sleep and makes the first woman, Eve, out of one of Adam's ribs. It says there, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so, not only is Adam made first, but he's made in a different way. Men and women are different. He's made in a different way. The first woman is actually made from the first man. And so why is there this sense of primacy? Why is one reason that man has headship over woman, why is it? Because he was made first, and she was then made from him. That's the first reason. Verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Well, why else? Why else does our text say man has headship? Why else? Because our passage goes on to say in verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So there's reason and purpose involved here. Genesis 2:18 reveals the original reason behind the creation of Eve. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And so Eve was made. And so wives are not told to be subordinate to their husbands because husbands are superior or stronger or wiser or even more spiritually mature. They're to be in a role of subordination because it reflects the original order and purpose of creation in the good and perfect way God chose to do it. It's really that simple. That's what Paul appeals to here, and it glorifies God to accept our place in his plan. This pre-fall account is the unchangeable foundation for the chain of headship between men and women and applies universally, since all men and women in the world came from Adam and Eve. And so we're told in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now you'll notice, and I think this is really important, and it's very intentional on Paul's part, you'll notice that Paul does not say that it is why a wife ought to have a symbol of subjection on her head. He says she's to have a symbol of authority on her head. Is it true that she is to be in a subordinate role to her husband? Yes, but that's not to be understood as her shame, but rather as both her glory and his. Why is that? Because we retain our own highest dignity and authority and fulfillment in life when we align ourselves with the authority and purposes of God for us. Yes, the veil or covering is a symbol of her husband's authority over her, but it was also a symbol of her own authority to expect the blessings of one living in line with God's design. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And you know, if that verse stopped there, we could just move on with business, but Paul likes to make headaches for pastors and theologians, and so he adds, almost as an afterthought, because of the angels. If this was on Facebook, it would be, because angels. Just because of the angels, women should wear a head covering. And we're like, what? What in the world does that mean? He doesn't even give any explanation. It's like he expects everyone to know what that means. It reminds me of one of my favorite movies. Who likes the movie Signs? Reminds me of the movie Signs. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Where there's these aliens attacking. Anyway, before the attack happens, there's this dad and he has this daughter, and he wakes up and the daughter's standing right in front of him, and he kind of starts like this. He says, "What's the matter?" And she says, "There's a monster outside my window. Can I have a glass of water?" It's just like this run-on sentence that doesn't really announce the amazing thing that's happening, and that's what happens here. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And we just sort of blink. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, there's been all sorts of speculation about this. Some of it's pretty wild. Some of it's pretty out there. You know, she should keep her head covering so that the bad angels don't lust after her and, you know, have immoral thoughts about her and on, all these weird theories. But the most clear understanding of why Paul mentions angels here has to do, once again, with the context. What's the context? The context is we're talking about how his creatures are to relate, how God's creatures are to relate to each other as they're engaged in right and orderly worship. And so the idea seems to be that this is a reminder that when we gather for worship like we're doing today, we're not the only ones here worshiping. Is that a startling thought to you? We're not the only ones here worshiping. The probability, says Leon Morris, is that Paul means that good angels are always with us, and especially at worship. It is not only a matter of what the men and women in the congregation see and think. The angels will observe what the woman does. How does that make you feel, ladies? But here's what's going on. 1 Peter 1 tells us that angels long to look into the things pertaining to God's grace and our salvation. They long to look into these things. They love to worship God, and they know that in his dealings with saved humanity, there is something uniquely special and praiseworthy going on. And they want to understand it so that they can praise God better. They want to figure it out. And so they're watching us and even worshiping with us. And this is something I don't think we think about much. We said last week that we are freed to win God glory, and our big idea today is that it glorifies God to accept our place in his plan. But when we think about bringing glory to God, my hunch is that we limit the audience to God and other people when we think about bringing glory to him. I think we just tend to limit that audience to the people around us and to God, and we forget about the angels. But the Bible tells us they're watching. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, we saw that Paul and his companions were, quote, made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. In 1 Timothy 5:21, we see Paul charged Timothy for ministry, quote, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, Paul explains his role in this cosmic understanding of the importance of the gospel, and he says this, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things," verse 10, "so that through the church," that's you, "through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The angels are watching. They're watching. And when we behave with the doctrine of headship in mind, they see God's order, they see His order, and they see His manifold wisdom reflected in us, put on display by redeemed creatures in a fallen world, and it blows their mind because they have nothing to compare it to. They had fellow angels who fell, and they didn't get a second chance. They look at us and what we're doing and how we're taking these baby steps back towards redemption, and it blows their mind. They thought all was lost. When they look at humanity coming back towards God, it blows their mind. Instead of seeing us as rebels, so similar to the fallen angels they once called brothers, they begin to see us instead as behaving more and more like them, like God's faithful ones who knew and accepted and kept their first estate, their own place in God's plan. And it causes them to worship. It glorifies God to accept our place in His plan. But when the angels are watching, that glory gets magnified and multiplied. And then they're not just watching us, then they're also worshiping with us. Look now at verse 11 through 12. I know we could spend some time on that last section. That's amazing. Verse 11 through 12. Let's move on. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So God's people are to worship in ways that are orderly and right. We've said this is worship that is first of all subordinate, not second class, dignified, not dishonored. And now third, this is worship that is complementary, not compartmentalized. It's complementary. The bottom line here is that neither men nor women, neither husbands nor wives, are to be doing this thing called worship alone, when at all possible. We are not independent of one another. Woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We need one another to glorify God in the highest and best ways. We can't do it to the best of our ability without the woman, or the woman without the man. We need each other to glorify God. But guess, you know, so yes, woman was originally made from man. Yes. But guess what? Paul says, now you can't have any more men without women. Paul says, thanks, Paul. What a concept. If man is the fountain of woman's life, says David Nicholas, woman is the channel of the race's life. Guess what? Paul says, it's not good for women to be alone either. In fact, they're inseparable, says J. Vernon McGee. Man is not a sphere, but a hemisphere. Woman is not a sphere, but a hemisphere. It is nonsense for either man or woman to talk about liberation, he says. We're not to be doing this thing called worship alone. It glorifies God to accept our place in His plan. And if that's true, then the most orderly, right way that we worship Him and bring Him glory will be for both men and women to be on the same page, worshiping in complementary ways, each humbly doing his or her part. Maybe you haven't realized this, but marriage in particular is meant to be a picture of worship in this way. In fact, godly marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's why it's so important. In marriage, the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to who? Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Your husband may be of average intelligence. Your husband may have some bad habits. He may be balding and a bit overweight. He may not be loving you the way you deserve. But what Scripture tells us is that the Christian wife is to submit to that man and treat him as if he were Christ. Why? Because by submitting to him, she is actually submitting to Christ. And because how she treats him, this is important, because how she treats him will be a picture to the world of what she thinks of Christ. And the husband, what about him? He doesn't get off scot-free. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband is to look at that woman, regardless of whether or not she treats him with respect, regardless of whether or not she's being submissive, regardless of whether or not she does her part, and he is to lay down his life for her. He is to be a living sacrifice in the big things and in the little things of life, and he's to literally die for her if necessary with his body, as Jesus did for us on the cross. Why? Because by loving her, he is actually loving Christ, and because how he treats her will be a picture to the world of how Christ treats us. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? That puts marriage in an important light, doesn't it? And it would be, I think I would be really terrified if I thought we had to do that alone. If as Christian husband and wives, we were responsible for that alone. But thankfully, even together, men and women are not independent from God. We have that in this verse too. We need him to help us worship him in our marriages and glorify him in our public worship, and so we're able to lean on him for what we need. It says at the end of verse 12, and all things are from God. We're connected to him, thankfully, or else we wouldn't be able to do that well. Quickly now, I want to mention the final way Paul mentions that God's people are to worship him rightly. We're to worship him in a way that is natural, not exceptional. And I'll explain what I mean here in a minute, but look with me first at verses 13 through 15. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Paul's main point here seems to be that even the natural order of things seems to echo God's spiritual order. This is what Paul is essentially saying. For instance, there's no real reason that can be given for why most women universally in the world wear their hair long. It's not, there's exceptions, I understand, but universally, there's this thing where most women wear their hair long, and you can't give a real reason for it. And in the same way, it's just the general habit of women around the world to do that. It's as if nature provides its own veil for women out of a sense of propriety. That's kind of what Paul is talking about. But the same could be true of men. Of course, there's exceptions, but most men wear their hair shorter than women do. This holds true around the world. There was no instruction manual somewhere that said this is how it should be. It's just kind of an instinctive part of nature. And those generalities seem to be in harmony with spiritual things. What special revelation reveals, general revelation seems to echo. That's Paul's point. And so Paul concludes in verse 16. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, I know that's not going to be anyone here. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He's saying, this is how we do things, Paul's saying. He's saying, we do this in all the churches. I'm not just picking on you, Corinth. This is how we do it everywhere. Since this is a universal principle grounded in creation, it is a universal principle that must be observed in all the churches, he says. Now, as we close today, maybe you are wondering why this matters for you. Why does this matter? I've preached to you before about how the almighty, all-knowing, transcendent God of the universe, who even now holds all your atoms together, he holds you even as you sit in that chair from flying apart. How we talked about how he condescended to be with us. I've preached about that, about how God stooped down, how God came down to our level as one of us to speak our speech and to walk our streets in Jesus, full deity and all eternity crammed inside full humanity for you. We talked about that, and he did that to save us. That's what Christ did towards us. But it wasn't the only selflessly humble sacrifice he made for our salvation to be possible. Towards us he condescended, but toward his Father he subordinated. And so if it's true that it glorifies God to accept our place in his plan, then no one ever glorified God the Father more and better than did Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus, God the Son, voluntarily took on a subordinate role in God's great plan to save you and me from our sins. That choice came about when, at some moment, shrouded in the mystery of eternity past, God the Son, equal in worth, nature, honor, and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, willingly agreed to subordinate himself in order to fulfill a specific role in the work of salvation. And that role was to come to earth and to live as a human being, the life we were each supposed to live and have all failed to do miserably. He did this because he loved us. He did this because we, his foolish bride, made vows to God we could not keep. We made foolish utterances with our lips that brought upon us the penalty of death, but Christ our husband came and absorbed the cost of our foolish, broken vows. He took responsibility for our words. He became our covering, and by doing so, he was killed in our place. He laid down his life for us on a cross, and on him was laid the iniquity of us all, so that God could forgive us. That's why this matters. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our covering. Christ, we thank you for your life and your death that shields us. We are hidden with Christ in God. We thank you, Father, that this was your plan, that in your love for us, Lord, you made a way to save us. And we thank you, Lord, for Christ, who willingly chose to do this. No one forced his hand. This was not some sort of cosmic child abuse. Lord, this was Christ volunteering for this mission. That is love. That is love. Let the world, Lord, see that love reflected in us and in our relationships, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.